As I mentioned to the group last night, one of the things that I have been called to do, and that is to speak plainly. And so I intend to do that today. I don't intend to step on any toes. But if your toes do get stepped on, please know that it's out of a love for you and for God's Word. It is not my intent in any way, shape, or form to cause a discontent. But if we individually, because of what God's Word has to say and His messenger has written, if that causes us to feel convicted, so be it. Because I believe that we are now living in a time that we can't play around anymore. We cannot be playing church. We are a people who have been called, and we have been told to get ready, get ready, get ready. And that crescendo is going now to a triple forte. It's beyond fortissimo. And it's a clarion call to each and every one of us in this room. And so now we have to be ready to receive that which God has to say. And if it means changing the way we think, if it means changing what we do, if it means changing what we listen to, what we watch, what we eat, what we wear, then you know what? That's a small sacrifice to make sure that we spend eternity with our Maker. Amen. Amen? So as we go into this message this morning, I am going to ask you to lift me up in prayer as I give this message. And as we open up this time with prayer, I ask that you would please ask the Lord to speak to you individually through the words that come from my mouth. And I would ask that the Lord would give me those words that each and every one of us needs to hear individually, because all of us are not in the same place. Amen? So please, I would ask that you bow your heads as I kneel up front and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come into your presence. Father, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ in the most holy place on our behalf, to prepare our hearts and minds for something that we don't even understand the magnitude of what is coming. And Father, I ask now that you would hide us in you, bring our thoughts into captivity, so that we might be completely consecrated to you. And Lord, I ask as I stand before your people that these words not be my own, that these words would come from heaven above, and that they would be mixed with mercy and compassion and love, yet maintain the firmness that your word holds. Father, may we all be cut to the quick so that we might understand our need for you, so that Jesus might make us whole and refine us into his character. This is my prayer in his precious name. Amen. Well, on behalf of Weimar Institute and Dr. Neil Nedley and the rest of the staff and leadership there, it's my pleasure to be with you today. And again, thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the opportunity to share what has been a burden on my heart now for many years. And you know what I'm seeing is there's still a little bit of ring in that, Arden. Yeah. What I'm seeing, I have that one of those audio ears too. What I'm seeing is a change. I'm seeing that people are now starting to, for lack of a better phrase, get it. It's starting to make sense to folks, especially because of all the things that are going on around us, right? Things are becoming more and more clear, and God, in His mercy, in His love for us, is showing these things. He's giving us a primer of what's going to come, and He's saying, you know what? Things are going to escalate very quickly, and there's not much time left for my people before I deliver them out of the land of Egypt. And so we need to get ready for that. I'm going to ask that you please open up your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, Here Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's given them quite a bit of counsel, but this one in particular deals with not only what they were facing at their time, but also what we are facing in ours. For I ardently believe that the Bible is not just written for the culture in which it was given. I believe that it's for us. I believe that it transcends time and that there is indeed a plain reading of the text, contrary to what some might say. Beginning in verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Now that is actually incorrectly translated. The word lie does have a definite article, not an indefinite one. It should be the lie. "That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We as Seventh-day Adventists for over 100 years have been looking and wondering what this omega of apostasy is since the time Ellen White penned them in 1904 after the John Harvey Kellogg situation with the Living Temple. There have been many who have speculated over the years and have perhaps seen it as evolution, spiritual formation, spiritualism in generic terms, etc. However, Sister White gives the answer in First Selected Messages. And oftentimes I think through a casual reading of the text, we don't see it. But we're going to look at that here momentarily. She was referring to the alpha of heresies based upon the teachings of John Harvey Kellogg and the leanings towards pantheism and panentheism. And as you know, this was all set forth in Kellogg's book, The Living Temple. Now let's look at some of the passages to which she explains the issues. This is in First Selected Messages, page 203. I would encourage you to take notes. I would. Because I want you to look this stuff up. I want you to read it for yourselves. Hearing it is one thing. Putting your eyes on it is something totally different. And then when you put that connection together, now it becomes a learned objective, and now you understand it. It becomes who you are, digesting the word. The prophet writes, "Living Temple contains the alpha of these theories," speaking of pantheism and panentheism. "I knew that the omega would follow in a little while, and I trembled for our people. I knew that I must warn our brethren and sisters not to enter into controversy over the presence and personality of God." Is that a problem today? It is. "The statements made in Living Temple in regard to this point are incorrect. The scripture used to substantiate the doctrine there set forth is scripture misapplied." And we see a lot of misapplication of Scripture today in terms of supporting certain agendas within not only the church, but also bodies outside the church that are infiltrating our beloved historic Seventh-day Adventist message. This was on First Selected Messages, page 203. A little earlier, she wrote on page 194. Now, this is the key. This is what's really going to explain what's happening and show us where we are going, what the purpose is. The title is Bullet Train to Dura. But you're going to see what that train really is, where it's going, and why it's going there. She writes, "The battle is on. Satan and his angels are working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. They are untiring in their efforts to draw souls away from the truth, away from righteousness, to spread ruin throughout the universe. They work with marvelous industry to furnish a multitude of deceptions to take souls captive. Their efforts are unceasing. The enemy is ever seeking to lead souls into infidelity and skepticism. He would do away with God and with Christ, who was made flesh and dwelt among us to teach us that in obedience to God's will, we may be victorious over sin. Do you now understand what the alpha of heresies really is? It would do away with God. It would do away with the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, such that by His holy life and His example, that obedience to God's commandments through the power of the indwelling Spirit can give us victory over sin. That was the alpha of heresies. She later writes very explicitly that the alpha links to the omega. Be not deceived, she writes. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We have now before us the alpha of this danger. The omega will be of a most startling nature. For Selected Messages, page 197. The passages from Selected Messages are in harmony because the final one, by stating some will depart from the faith, to which she refers as the alpha, is about losing a love and dependence upon Jesus Christ as our Savior. Eventually, if we follow this train of heresies long enough, we will lose our conviction that Jesus Christ is our loving God and Savior, and that He has a mission for each and every one of us that we have to take to the world. And if we stay on this train, or if we get on this train, we will find that we are out of harmony with His will. We're going to go a little bit deeper on this. Notice that the alpha of heresies here explained is the eradication of the first angel's message. Think about that. What she said at the end of that passage on page 194 is the eradication of the first angel's message. Take a look. The reverence to God is now discarded. The concept of judgment and giving glory to God is gone. The Sabbath commandment is removed because there's no obedience necessary. She then states the omega will be of a most startling nature, which implies that what Kellogg was able to do on a small scale, those in the future will take everything we as Seventh-day Adventists have learned and taught and consign them to the trash heap. Real quickly, have you seen reverence for God wane? God is now a buddy, a pal. I don't read that in the Scripture. I don't read that God is my friend unless I do what He asks me to do. That's what Jesus says in John 15. You are my friends if, it's a conditional statement, you do whatsoever I ask. We have to join ourselves unto Him because without Him we can do what? Nothing. But we've diminished the awe and the reverence for God. We have to come into His presence. Let me ask you something. What kind of respect and homage would you pay if, for example, you were invited to Buckingham Palace? Would you just go in a pair of cut-off shorts and a tank top? Would you just say, "Yo, Queen, what's up?" Or would you follow the protocol that is prescribed? Would you? Yes, of course you would. Now, I'm not saying you would want to go there, but if you were given the invitation and accepted, there is a certain protocol that must be followed. Why do we think, because God is an unseen entity, we don't see Him face to face, that those same requirements don't exist? There is a certain awe and reverence. He is the King of the universe. He is royal, and we are His subjects. He is our Father. We are His children. There is no longer an understanding or even an encouragement of the investigative judgment. Rather, they just say, you can't overcome sin, you're just going to keep on sinning. You can't have that victory. And then the Sabbath commandment is being removed little by little. That's right now on the target. All we have to take a look around and see that the solemnity of the Sabbath commandment amongst us as a people is nowhere near what it used to be. I won't get into all the details on that. In Manuscript Releases, Volume 7, she goes on to say about the Alpha, "The difficulties that have arisen have been very hard to meet, and they are far from being settled yet. One and another and still another are presented to me as having been led to accept the pleasing fables that mean the sanctification of sin." Do you understand what she just said? "The living temple contains the alpha of a train of heresies. Through them, the evil one worked upon the minds of men and women, bore them a message similar to the message I have been bearing for the last 2 months. I was instructed that the ideas they had accepted were but the alpha of a great deception." I personally find it intriguing that the prophet used the term train of heresies. So that got me to thinking, what does she mean by that? Because she correlates that with a vision she shared in early writings many decades earlier. Examining the language of that vision will help us get a clearer picture of not necessarily what the Omega is, because we can talk about that till the cows come home, what it really is. But rather, I want to know where it's going. Because the Omega is multifaceted. So trying to pinpoint it is very difficult, but I can definitely give you many facets of it. Moreover, where it's going and its overall intention. Let's take a look at Early Writings, pages 87 and 88. She has much to say about this concept of a train. She said, I saw that the saints must get a thorough understanding of present truth, which they will be obliged to maintain from the Scriptures. Now, everything that we hold dear doctrinally as Seventh-day Adventists must be supported by the Scriptures. If we cannot defend our faith by the Scriptures, then we need to dig a little bit deeper. The testimonies are for our edification. Think of it this way. The Bible is a roadmap to get me from the West Coast to the East Coast. Let's say I'm going to Washington, D.C. But now I need a city map to get around Washington, D.C., so I can visit the various museums that I want to take a look at and perhaps some other architectural features and whatever the case might be. The Spirit of Prophecy gives me the city map. It gives me the detail that I need. Realize that, just so you know, for our edification, Sister White says nothing that Moses didn't talk about back in the Torah, but rather she builds upon it and adds details. And all of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And it all goes back to Moses, who received the word from the Lord himself. So we will find harmony throughout the Scripture upon which we base our faith, but we also see an edification through the writings of the messenger to the Lord. Referring to the saints, they must understand the state of the dead. For the spirits of devils will yet appear to them, professing to be beloved friends and relatives, who will declare to them that the Sabbath has been changed. Also other unscriptural doctrines. This delusion will spread, and we shall have to contend with it face to face. And unless we are prepared for it, we shall be ensnared and overcome. So there's a preparation that's necessary. I saw the rapidity with which this delusion was spreading. A train of cars was shown me, going with the speed of lightning. The angel bade me look carefully. I fixed my eyes upon the train. It seemed that the whole world was on board, that there could not be one left. Said the angel, "They are binding in bundles ready to burn." Then he showed me the conductor, who appeared like a stately, fair person, whom all the passengers looked up to and reverenced. I was perplexed and asked my attending angel who it was. He said, "It is Satan. He is the conductor in the form of an angel of light. He has taken the world captive. They are given over to strong delusions to believe the lie that they may be damned. This agent, the next highest in order to him, is the engineer. And other of his agents are employed in different offices as he may need them, and they are all going with lightning speed to perdition. So what is the driving point of this passage? I think it's pretty simple, that there is a train led by the devil himself with a load of deadly heresies that will cause people to believe the lie. Now, before we examine what this lie is, we need to first examine what the boxcars on this train contain, because they're full. And I'm going to share with you what some of those boxcars are. It won't be an all-inclusive list. It definitely won't be exhaustive, because there's other things out there. Now, we already know that there are passengers on the train, many of whom are deluded into believing the direction that the train is going is the correct direction. Yet there are also boxcars, and we need to know the contents contained therein that are compelling the people to get on the train and follow where it's going. What causes people to get confused and deluded by the adversary's lies is heresy creeping into the church. Moreover, heresy being allowed to creep into the church. It's two different things altogether. We know that heresies will come. We've been told that. The scripture makes it very clear. But what are we doing when we see it come in? Oftentimes it's in the form of what Elder Joe Cruz said, a creeping compromise. And so it's very subtle, and before we know it, the camel that initially just put its nose under the tent, the whole camel's in the tent. And we wonder, how'd that camel get in the tent? At first, it was maybe one or two issues. But today, those of the past have matured and they have borne offspring such that others have entered in. Now, I'm going to share with you a list of what some of these heresies that have made their way into the church might be. Again, it's not all inclusive, but you can see that we have a lot to deal with if we hope to be of one mind and in one accord. And you realize, when you take a look at Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, what brought the church together was that they were all of one mind and in one accord, and they had all things common. They were in lockstep with each other. And when the church comes together in that way, what happened to it? It was baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with power, such that they went out and in one day, 3,000 were converted. 3,000. Wouldn't you like to see that many souls converted in a day? Even half of that would be amazing. And I'm not talking people who just get baptized and start paying tithe. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about true conversion, such that an internal fire is lit, and they're going to go out now and do the work. That's what we want. And I look around this room, and God has called each and every one of you to that work. Now, we all have different parts within that work. Just as an army doesn't only have an infantry, it has support troops. It needs to have air cover to ensure the protection of those troops through close air support. Not everybody can do the same thing. You have to have symbiosis. There have to be various synergies brought to bear such that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. We have to work together. Now let's take a look at what some of these are. And you will see that because of these, that there is a test coming upon us. And I would submit to you, it's even at the door. Pantheism. Panentheism. Is that a problem? Do we see that more today than we have in the past? How about evolution? Both theistic and atheistic. And I believe the theistic is much worse than the latter. LGBTQ and all the other alphabet soup that goes along with that. I don't know how many letters are on that thing anymore. I'm just giving you the first five. but that agenda, wanting to change the order that God has put in place. Now, I am not picking on the individuals, but I am picking on the practice. Because we are to love those individuals. And we are to draw them, not drive them. They have to be dealt with compassionately. You know why? Because the devil wants to upset the order of the family. He wants to upset the order of the sexes. Such that, well, if this is what you want to be, you can be whatever you want to be. That's kind of like me saying, I want to be an Australian Shepherd, so I'm going to go and get some physical alterations and look like one. No! The Lord has put in place certain things, and He says, do not go past this. Here's a touchy one. Women's ordination. Now, many of you know that I am actively involved in that issue, and I take my position very firmly. But it's not a simple function of just yes or no. You know, not only the black and white issue, but we need to know that there is a concept being proposed now such that everyone will be allowed to do what is right in his own eyes. Either the church stands together or it falls. There is no room for do what thou wilt. There's no room for that. Either the position is correct and we move in that direction and everybody gets on board, or we are going to be divided. There's going to be fracturing and there's going to be people falling away. And many people who have looked to Seventh-day Adventism over the years as being a biblically solid group of Christians will now look at us as, you can't even get your act together. You know, the Southern Baptists got their act together a few years ago. They dealt with this issue, and they said, here's the line, and they held to it. And you know what? They've been better off for it. Those who have not have been slipping and sliding into all kinds of problems since then. Spiritualism, all forms of it, postmodernism, now post-postmodernism. I don't even really know what that is yet, but I've heard that term lately. Theosophy, feminism, egalitarianism, secular humanism, and all these other isms that you can think of. Communism, even that's now starting to creep in to our church in terms of the way we think. In the emerging church movement and ecumenism. Blood moons, the harbinger, the Shemitah, and all these other radical ideas that now are starting to come in, those need to be checked out. And I understand the sensationalism behind them. It's drawing. And when I speak on simple things of character refinement and all these other issues, I can't compete with that. Not that I want to. I'm not about sensationalism. I'm about to give you the truth of what God's Word says. I'm not going to make speculations about these things. But I will say this, why are we going outside of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy trying to find out what other people think who don't support what we as Seventh-day Adventists teach? Amen. What are they going to teach us? This just happened recently, not too long ago, in the Northern California Conference. There was a men's retreat in one of the churches, and they invited, God bless their souls, a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi, to discuss two main issues. Moses and prayer. And when I heard about this, I kind of had this incredulous look on my face, thinking, what's he going to teach me about Moses? Everybody says, well, he's a Jew. You know, they link all of their lineage back to Moses. I said, yeah, but Moses is a type of Christ whom he's rejected. What's he going to teach me about Moses? What's he going to teach me about prayer when we have been told how to pray by Jesus Christ, again, whom he has rejected? Why are we going outside of our sphere that we have been given and allowing the world to teach us when we should be teaching the world? That's why we have been given our message. And yet, so many of us, sometimes wittingly, sometimes unwittingly, have hid it under a bushel because we're afraid of what people might think. They might think I'm weird. They might think I'm a radical. They might think I'm fundamental. I was once told that you're a fundamental. That means you're no fun and all mental. I beg to differ. I can be quite fun. Now the pre-fallen Adamic nature of Christ has taken a greater foothold than it ever has before. Questions on doctrine is having a resurgence. The new theology is more prevalent today than it ever was. The 2520, I'm not going to get into that, but I could. If you ever invite me back, I shall. Misunderstanding of the daily. Now, these are folks that understand the good portion of the message of Seventh-day Adventism, but for some reason have gone off on a rabbit trail. We need to reach out to them and bring them back. If you're of that persuasion, maybe we need to talk. Feast keeping, lunar Sabbaths, the incorrect views of the Godhead, universal justification that God does not destroy but will save everybody at the end. Dispensing with the sanctuary in the investigative judgment. No victory over sin. No longer seeing the papacy in the Roman Catholic Church as the Antichrist power of Revelation 13. Futurism. Preterism. The historical, cultural, principle-based hermeneutic that is being used today as opposed to the historical, grammatical approach that we have used since time immemorial as Seventh-day Adventists. So what do I mean by the historical, cultural, principle-based? Simply this, the Bible says that we are to keep one day in seven holy. But it has a prescription, does it not? The principle is one day in seven. The prescription is the seventh day. But the historical principle, cultural base, that's a mouthful. Basically says as long as you keep one day in seven holy, you're okay. And that's being taught by the evangelical churches, and now this hermeneutic has been adopted by the North American Division. Where is that going to take you? Think about it. Social justice. The social gospel. In other words, going out and doing right things for people, but not giving them Christ while you're doing it. That it in and of itself is an end. When it's only the beginning. It's a wedge. As Dr. Jackson talked about when he was talking about Lebanon. Medical missionary work. Is to draw people in through trust and compassion, and now they're ready to receive what Christ would have you to give. Liberation theology, trajectory theology, and the list goes on and on. These components have grown since Sister White's words regarding the Alpha were first penned, but the basic issue has remained the same, a denial that God's people, by uniting themselves with the divine nature, can have victory over sin. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 10, we see very plainly that by uniting ourselves with the divine nature, character refinement is a result of that. And in verse 10, Peter writes, if we do all these things, and I'm going to let you go back and look at what all those things are. He says very plainly, we shall not fall. Did you catch that? We shall not fall. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 10 is what I just paraphrased. And she stated, the Omega made her tremble and would follow such that it would be received by those who are not willing to heed the warning God has given. And God has given us a warning. What is the warning? What is the warning? Come on, it's the very mantra we as Seventh-day Adventists subscribe to. What is the warning? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's not an easy message to hear, is it? Especially that third angel's message. Because it divides the camps. It separates the sheep from the goats. It clearly dictates who is on the Lord's side and who is on the adversary's side. No different than when Moses drew a line in the sand and said, everybody who is for the Lord, come on this side. And everybody who is not on the Lord, be on the other side. And there was a smattering of the tribes that were on both sides except one. And that was the tribe of Levi. The entire tribe was on the side of the Lord. And if we read in Malachi chapter 3, we find that he will purify the sons of Levi. And he has charged the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be the sons of Levi so that we will take this message and give it to a lost and dying world. That is why we were raised up. We are the capstone of the Protestant Reformation. Unlike what Bishop Tony Palmer had to say, the protest is not over. And we are not all Catholics now. I beg to differ. Now, to help us readily understand this message, we need to go back to Daniel chapter 3. We need to see the type of what is going on so that we can understand what the antitype is going to be. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to paraphrase most of this because we are familiar with it. Nevertheless, we need to look at some things. So here we see Nebuchadnezzar the king has made an image of gold. He has taken the image that was shared with him in chapter 2 and said, you know what? It's not going to go from gold to silver to bronze to iron mixed with miry clay, and then finally a rock that comes down and smites the image such that the image itself is no longer there. Rather, I'm going to make the whole image of gold. The whole image of gold. And it's going to be 60 cubits tall by 6 cubits in breadth. And the inference that there is another 6 cubits also, as it is probably a cube upon which it stands. Or it could just be the image. We don't entirely know. Regardless, what you get is 666 out of that statue. Very interesting, isn't it? And so now the declaration is made to the people. We're going to bring all of you to the plain. And a decree will be made such that you hear all of this rock music that separates your prefrontal cortex from the rest of your frontal lobe, that you're going to bow down to this image. And whosoever does not bow down to the image when the music is played, the flute, the cornet, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all types of music, that individual or those individuals will be taken, arrested, and cast into the burning fiery furnace. That's the decree. Right? We're familiar with that. And so now we see that the music is played. And the whole plain of Dura has bowed down except three individuals. Three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, stand tall. Now, sometimes we don't often know what those names are because we're used to the Babylonian names. I refuse to use them. Amen. We need to get back to the names that God gave them. So now these Chaldeans are witnessing, and we pick this up in verse 9, because they see these three men. And they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And he uses the Babylonian names. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring these men, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And so what do they answer him? O king, live forever. Do they pay him respect regardless of the fact that they are getting ready to face death? They give him the respect of his position. But then they stand firm. And they say, King, we realize, well, even before that, you've got to understand something that's going on here. These three young men, along with Daniel, helped interpret this dream. And they now found favor with the king, we find back not only in chapter 1, but also in chapter 2. And so he sees these guys. At first, he wasn't aware who they were until the names were given. They're like, oh, it's you guys. I love you guys. But I'm going to give you another chance. Now, kings back then didn't give anybody second chances. That just wasn't the way it worked. You went against the decree, too bad. No different than Daniel in the lion's den. Did King Darius give Daniel a second chance? No, why not? Because the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed, therefore he went into the den. So here we have these three young men, and they say, you know what, King, I understand you want to give us a second chance, but you know what, you can play your rock music, we don't want to hear it. It's not going to change who we are. We're not going to bow down. So I guess we're just going to have to be condemned to the fiery furnace. And so he gets enraged, and he has them bound hand and foot, and the furnace is heated seven times hotter, and they were cast in, and the heat of that furnace was so great that the men throwing them in, they themselves were consumed. You remember that, right? And now they go in, and they fall down to the ground. But then all of a sudden the king looks in and he sees these three young men walking around with no hurt on them. And then he says, did we not cast three men into the fire? So why is it that I see four and the fourth looks like the Son of God? Fear God and do what? Give glory to Him. Do you see it? They stood for what was right. Their reverence, their obeisance, their homage was to God. And they gave glory to Him. Their glory shone through the fiery furnace, not because it was anything that they had done, but rather what the Lord had done through them. Why did these men not burn in the furnace? Sin is a combustible material. You following me? There's nothing to burn. These men, their characters were so refined. They were so in harmony with that of the Lord. There's nothing left to burn. You know, we try to make it a point that the wicked don't burn forever. And that's true. But the righteous do. Did you know that? In Isaiah 33, you'll have to go read that on your own because we don't have time to get into it. But it says, who shall burn with everlasting burning? And it talks about the righteous, those who reflect the character of Christ. And that is how the glory is revealed. So the sin problem has to be dealt with if we're ever going to give glory to God. For the hour of His judgment is come. That's the purpose of the judgment, to deal with the sin problem. You following me? That test is coming upon us. I'll tell you straight up right now, what we see in type in Daniel chapter 3 will be fulfilled in antitype in our day. Amen. It's coming. And where did this, take place? On the plain of Dura. And we're going back there right now. We're heading back. Although the scripture, well, let me say one thing. Let's take a look at what Daniel chapter 1 and verses 4 and 8 have to say. Why? Did these men not burn? Because they took preparation. They were ready for the test because their lives were committed, consecrated, surrendered to the Lord completely. Not just partially, completely. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, these were children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. These guys were well put together. They were square. And you see that there was nothing in them that defiled. In verse 8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And this same piece, we read in verse 12, it says that the servants would be proved when he made petition, that they could follow the prescription that God had given them. They would not allow themselves to be defiled by anything that came from the king's table. Whether it went in their mouths, in their eyes, in their ears. They were Jews. They were children of the Most High God. And they full well intended to remain children of the Most High God. Even if it meant that their physical lives would be destroyed, they knew that on the other side of that was a life eternal, that there was a city made without hands, eternal in the heavens, by God Himself, and that they would share in that glory for all eternity. The Lord's Messenger has to say in Prophets and Kings, page 512, important are the lessons to be learned from the experience of the Hebrew youth on the plain of Dura. In this our day, many of God's servants, though innocent of wrongdoing, will be given over to suffer humiliation and abuse at the hands of those who, inspired by Satan, are filled with envy and religious bigotry. Especially will the wrath of man be aroused against those who hallow the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. And at last, a universal decree will denounce these as deserving of death. What is she linking the golden image to? The Sabbath. You get that? Okay. The season of distress before God's people will call all for a faith that will not falter. His children must make it manifest that He is the only object of their worship and that no consideration, not even that of life itself, can induce them to make the least concession to false worship. So we need to understand what false worship is, and then we need to make sure that we don't concede to that way. And we can't just rely on people who speak to us to understand what that is. We have to study for ourselves. We need to study in groups. We need to edify one another as iron sharpens iron. We need to be all of one mind and in one accord. To the loyal heart, the commands of sinful, finite men will sink into insignificance beside the word of the eternal God. Truth will be obeyed though the result be imprisonment or exile or death. Now, let's put all these pieces together. The Alpha is the tip of an iceberg that is the Omega. And the rest of the Omega lies under the waterline. The Alpha is what is very visible. But the Omega lies under the waterline. And how many of you have seen an iceberg in that particular form of a picture? You know, we see it as this thing floating up above the water. But there's so much. 80% of it lies below the waterline. That's pretty significant. So we need to be mindful of that. The Alpha is a train of heresies that dupes the world. And the Omega is the same on a larger scale. The Alpha points to how God's people will give up three pivotal doctrines: the nature of Christ, the atonement of Jesus in the most holy place, and the Sabbath. That's what the Alpha points to. Because by allowing spiritualism to enter the church, as well as accepting far-right views that capture others, people will gravitate either to extreme radicalism or extreme apathy. I asked this question last night. I'll ask this group the same. How many sides to a coin? Those of you who know, don't answer. How many sides to a coin? Three. That's right. There are three. You have the obverse, you have the reverse, and you have the edge. Now, think about that in terms of traveling a road and you have a ditch on either side. Where do you want to be? You want to be in the middle, right? You want to be as far away as from those ditches as you can. So, and I'm not talking about Laodicean thinking here. All right. What I'm talking about is that there is a fine line. Straight is the way, narrow is the gate, few there be that find it. So we have to find that narrow edge where the Lord would have us to walk. Because, you know, as we go farther along the path gets more and more narrow. How many of you know how to fly, or at least understand instrument flying? A handful of you. There's a system called an instrument landing system for those who are instrument rated. And about 18 miles out from the runway, you pick up what's called a localizer. It's a course guidance. And if it's a precision approach, now you have glide path guidance right as you get about 5 miles, 6 miles from the runway. It's imperative that you fly the correct drift correction, in other words, correcting for the winds as it tries to blow you off course to ensure you stay on the course. Now, on a clear day, it's easy because all you have to do, you know, we used to say in the flying world, one peak is worth 1,000 cross checks. Because, you know, you want to keep your head inside flying the instrument approach, but I'm going to look outside real quick and see the runway. That's great. But if you're in the weather, no such luck. You've got to trust your instruments. You have to trust your instruments. You have to trust your instruments. Amen? And so we have to be on course. We have to be on glide path. Precise, because I will tell you that once you get about 200 feet above the ground at what is called decision height, where the pilot has to make a decision whether or not he's going to land or take that plane around, you have zero room for error. Zero. You see where I'm going with this? And if you are not dead on in the weather with minimum visibility and minimum ceiling, you're not landing out of that approach. And if you are out of fuel, you're soon going to be out of airspeed, altitude, and ideas. And there's only one way down. If you're an ejection seat airplane, you can take the nylon elevator down. If you're not, you're going to auger it in. You see where I'm going with this? We have to be precise. We have to follow what the Word of God says. Because it does give us precision through prescription so that we can make a safe landing. We have a duty to perform. We have a duty to perform with respect to heresy and apostasy. We are instructed to speak plainly, meet it firmly and without delay. But we need to do that with compassion, with tact, and with love. But it's not meant to be such that we look at the error and gravitate to it and just focus on the error at the exclusion of speaking the truth. What I have often shared with folk is we need to have about a middle school education on the error so that we can speak intelligently about it, but we need to have a PhD in the truth. Because we expose the error and then we give the truth. We want to compare and contrast. But our depth of truth must be so deep that it's unwavering. As the arguments come, you meet it with Scripture. Another argument comes, you meet it with Scripture. And so on, and so on, and so on, until you dismantle the error. Not by preaching error, but by preaching truth. So where's the Omega train going? It is going full speed. The speed of a bullet train back to the plain of Dura. What's the purpose of it going there? To take people to the final test. It's an antitype. And if we're not prepared, as were the three young Hebrews, as well as the five wise virgins in Matthew chapter 25, then we are going to find ourselves shut out of the marriage, bowing down when the crisis comes. She writes in Christ Object Lessons, page 412, it is in a crisis that character is revealed. When the earnest voice proclaimed at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him, and the sleeping virgins were aroused from their slumbers. Now, how many virgins were there? How many of them were sleeping? All of them. Time to wake up. The alarm is sounding. Wake up. It was seen who had made preparation for the event. Both parties were taken unawares, but one was prepared for the emergency, and the other was found without preparation. How was the first prepared? They had oil. The second did not. So what is oil a symbol of? It's the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit do to you? It refines your character. So what kind of preparation had to be made before the test came? Character refinement. You beginning to see this? You can't wait for the test to come or you're going to fail. How many of you just took finals? Did you study for them? Or did you just walk into the final exam and take it and say, not a problem? When I was in school, I never did that. You got to prepare. Otherwise, if you wait until going into the exam thinking that you're going to make an A grade, too late. Too late. So now a sudden and unlooked for calamity, something that brings the soul face to face with death, will show whether there is any real faith in the promises of God. It will show whether the soul is sustained by grace. The great final test comes at the close of human probation, when it will be too late for the soul's need to be supplied. And here's the crux of the matter, folks. The purpose of the everlasting gospel is to vindicate God's character. And the power of this gospel is to recreate in man the image of God. It's to bring us back to Eden. That's our journey. We are going back to Eden. And I understand I'm subject to all this. I'm culpable, just as anybody else is. We've got to get out of our worldly mindsets thinking, I want to be somebody. I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I want to get married, and I want to have a family, I want to have a career. I. What about what the Lord wants? What does He want for your life? I can tell you, I know what I wanted, and I'm not doing it anymore. Because the Lord made sure that it was time to stop doing what I was doing and put me in a different direction. But I will tell you, the flesh still draws. It still draws. So it has to be crucified. How often?
Daily.
Right? And what's the end result of crucifixion? Death. Usually. Death. That's why Paul said, I die daily. He must increase, says the Scripture, but I must decrease. Trust me, it's not I decrease. You can't die to self. You can't crucify the flesh. If you could even remotely stand the pain, you could get one arm down. And then you're done. Somebody's going to have to finish the job. You get it? We must allow ourselves, we must be willing to have the Spirit crucify us. And then when we are in that surrendered, obeisant state, now God can work with it. And He says, all right, we're going to go in the direction that I need you to go. Now, this whole concept of being recreated in the image of God can only be realized when we completely understand the first angel's message. And if we deny that we can have victory over every temptation, over every sin, we deny the very precepts of the Sabbath itself that teaches both justification and sanctification. I will point you, I don't have time to get into this, but I will point you to a message that was given at Sacramento Central Church on April 19th, is what I believe it was. And it was called Character Perfection. Is it biblical? I gave that at Sacramento Central. Look in their archives. I talk about that issue exhaustively. So I will point you to that. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is the Sabbath is the very depiction of redemption and recreation, such that we might be fully restored into the image of Christ in character, so that when He returns, we will put on immortality and not be ashamed by being naked. We will have His righteousness and not our own righteousness. And this is what it means to grow in grace and to receive God's favor. Grace is about character refinement. It's not simply unmerited favor and forgiveness. It involves a change. It involves a transformation, a changing of the mind such that we might have the mind of Christ. Once this train reaches its destination, and I don't think it's that far right now, the soul will come face to face with the final test. A choice for God or a choice for the devil? Will we bow down or will we stay straight? Moreover, what is the necessary work before this test comes? And here is where the folk are often led to believe the lie. Either victory over sin and character refinement aren't necessary, that's being taught, or folk are waiting for the test to prepare. Those are the two big lies. Do you see how dangerous that is? Both will end up in perdition. So if what I'm saying is scaring you straight, amen. Because we need to understand what God would have for us. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins again. Those who failed to take oil in their vessels were sincere and proclaimed a pure faith. Yet when the midnight cry came, that is, the final test, they were unprepared. Counseled to go and buy, they found that it was too late. The door was shut when they came back. Now, is there somebody selling right now? Because we counsel to go and buy, aren't we? Who's selling right now? Jesus is selling. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, refined in the fire. Right? White raiment, that you may be clothed, and eye salve, that you might see. In other words, he wants us to come out of a life for ourselves and come into a life that is completely committed to him. The final test is given in Revelation 13, when the mark of the beast will be urged upon God's people, yet those who have gotten victory will not take the mark, just like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They would rather die than sin. Are we there yet? Would we rather die than sin? Because that, to me, is the ultimate question. Would we rather go contrary to our Lord and Savior? Or we'd rather say, you know what? Fine, let my body go get burned. Let it get cut into 1,000 pieces. What is this but a blink when it comes to eternity? Because if I'm faithful, is what Jesus said, I will receive a crown of life. That's what I've been told. And I believe it. How about you? Amen. So now we know what that final test is. And more specifically, it comes when they will bring about an anti-Sabbath law. But let me ask you this. Are we close? Yes. Can you look around and see what's going on? Pope Francis just published his encyclical on climate change 2 days ago. In it, he made it very clear that mankind has caused all the climate issues we're presently facing. You see, there's already a finger of blame being pushed or pointed. All these bad things are because of man. Do you think that it might even get modified saying all these things are happened because of Seventh-day Adventists? Can you see that happening? Does the spirit of prophecy say that? Yes, it does. His call right now is to reduce emissions. And then he makes four references to Sabbath observance, correlating observance with, you know, the resting of the land and also the resting of giving the earth a break, the planet a break. Now, I'm not against taking care of the planet because we're supposed to. But then he links those biblical references to Sunday. Did you catch that? Go back and read that encyclical if you haven't done so. I remember when I was a boy living in Germany, there was a time in the early to mid-70s when on Sundays it was verboten to drive your car. You had to use public transportation via the streetcars, which were electric. Why? Because it didn't have anything to do with reduction of emissions. It had everything to do with the oil embargo from OPEC. Now, some of you in here are seasoned enough to remember that. I don't use the word seasoned. I mean, I don't use the word old because my kids are starting to say that to me. Old. I don't like that old. So we use the word seasoned now. It's more politically correct. At least for me it is. But now, I'm told that I'm getting close to my time. But let me finish this up. I want to give you one more thing. One more thing. Our president has also commented on this encyclical. And this is what he says. I welcome His Holiness Pope Francis's encyclical and deeply admire the Pope's decision to make the case clearly, powerfully, and with full moral authority of his position. for action on global climate change. I look forward to discussing these issues with Pope Francis when he visits the White House in September, and as we prepare for global climate negotiations in Paris this December, it is my hope that all world leaders and all God's children will reflect on Pope Francis's call to come together to care for our common home. Now, I wish I had more time to tell you this, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take some of this and defer it to the afternoon, because I need to finish this up. You need to know. But I will say this. Don't let anybody tell you that the historic position of Seventh-day Adventism is impossible. I point you to Jesus. I point you to Jesus Christ, who was born again. And if we are born again, we too can have the same connection with heaven. We too can have the same power that He was given. He told us we would do greater things than these. And He has given us now a charge to share the message of the everlasting gospel to those who need to hear it. But He said, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But even more so, we need to start with ourselves. We need to understand that we have to have our houses in order so that we might be ready when the test comes to pass it and then receive the outpouring of the latter rain so that we can finish the work. That is why we are here, to finish the work, brothers and sisters. And I ask you now to partner with me, band together, so that we might go forward and that the church militant can become the church triumphant. That is my prayer for all of us today. And I ask that that would be yours as well. And I ask you now to join me in prayer as we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us this opportunity to be about your business. And we ask now that you would prove us faithful, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of Jesus Christ. May we surrender completely to him so that we might realize new growth, transformation, and a complete life of victory so that you alone, Lord, might be glorified. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.